The title of the sermon is, I Believe in Jesus Christ. I Believe in Jesus Christ. Theology is the study of God. That's what theology is, the study of God. And within theology, there's a bunch of different branches of theology. And just to give you an idea of some of the different branches of theology, I've put a slide up here that you can see. Some of the branches of theology, there's bibliology. Bibliology is, and almost all of these come from the root or the Greek word in the New Testament for these words. So bibliology is the study of what? The Bible. How'd you know that? It says it up there. Okay. It says Bible in it. But hamartiology, it's the study of sin, what the Bible says about sin. That's from the Greek word hamartios or hamartia. Then pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. That's from the Greek word pneuma, which is the Holy Spirit or spirit. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. That's the Greek word ekklesia. Is the Greek word for church in the New Testament. Then there's soteriology. That's the study of salvation. And eschatology is the study of the end times, or the study of last things. That's the most difficult type of theology. The most important of all branches of theology, though, and that's just a few of them, but the most important of all is Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. What does the Bible teach about Christ? And Christology is the most important of all because that determines your eternal destiny. Theologian Al Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He said, on the day of judgment, we will be defined by our Christology. We will meet the Christ either as Savior or we will meet him as judge. Your Christology is so important because that's what determines whether or not you go to heaven or hell. You need to know what the Bible teaches about Jesus. You've got to get your Christology correct. And over the years, many false teachings about Jesus have challenged the biblical portrait of Jesus. I'll just give you a few ideas or a few examples of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Any of you have a friend or family member who is a Jehovah's Witness, one of Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, I do. Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus is not God, that he is God's first and greatest creation, that God created everything through him. So they don't worship Jesus. They have a lot of respect for Jesus, but he's not God. They don't worship him. Then there's Mormonism. They like to be called the Latter-day Saints now. They don't like to be called Mormons anymore. But we can still call them Mormons. The Mormons, they believe that Jesus is a God, but he's not eternal. In other words, he hasn't existed forever and ever. They believe that Jesus is not equal to God the Father. He is a created being who was conceived whenever God the Father came down and had sexual relations with Mary. Jesus was at one time just the same as you and me. He was fully human and sinful, but eventually he earned his godhood, and you can too. So that's Mormonism. And then there's the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar of the 1980s and the 1990s. This was a group of very smart, too smart for their own good, academic New Testament scholars who did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe that Jesus performed miracles or that Jesus rose from the grave, but they knew, yes, Jesus is a real person. Nobody can deny that Jesus was a real person in history. And so they wanted to find out as much as they could about the real Jesus, because they believed that the early Christians who wrote the New Testament, that they fabricated a lot of things to try to further this lie that Jesus was God. And so, but they said, there's a lot of things probably in the New Testament, or some things in the New Testament or in the Gospels, that are true about Jesus. And so they wanted to figure out, who is the real Jesus? And so they immediately disregarded the Gospel of John, because that just, on the very first verse, it says Jesus is God. So they said, obviously the Gospel of John is not true. And so they just focused their time on the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because they're very, very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is its own thing, if you've ever read all the Gospels. They focused on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that what they would do, these scholars, is they would take every statement of Jesus, and they wanted to determine whether Jesus really said this or not. And so what they would do is they would sit around the table, these scholars, and each one of them would get four marbles and different colored marbles, and then they would put a box in the center of the table. Now, then they would read one statement made by Jesus in the Gospels. And if they were sure that Jesus said it, they would put in it. So basically they're voting. They're taking a vote of what they thought, whether or not Jesus said this. So if you thought Jesus for sure said it, you would put a red marble in the box. If you thought Jesus probably said it, you would put a pink marble. If you felt like Jesus definitely did not say it, then you would put a black marble. If Jesus probably did not say it, you would put a gray marble. And then they would vote on each statement made by Jesus. And then they published their own Bible. And it was color-coded, so you could see what Jesus definitely said, probably did not say, and definitely did not say. And I like what Albert Mohler said about them, about the Jesus Seminar. He said, in the end, the only evaluation that can be made of the Jesus Seminar is that these scholars have figuratively lost their marbles. And then there's things like Judaism. Modern-day Jews, of course, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny that Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. There's Muslims as well. Muslims believe that Jesus was even born of the Virgin Mary. They believe that Jesus did perform miracles. They believe that Jesus is a great prophet, but not the best, not the greatest. Who's the greatest of all the prophets? Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Muslims don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, and they don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. So lots of false teachings that are very popular. With all that going around, how do we decipher? How do we discern what is the truth about Jesus? Well, we go to the Bible. The Bible tells us the truth about Jesus. And a great summary of the Bible's teaching about Jesus is the Apostles' Creed. And that's what we're studying right now at Church Acadiana. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of right belief. That's what a creed is. A creed is just a summary of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. The oldest of the Christian doctrines is called the Apostles' Creed. It goes all the way back to the 2nd century AD, so almost all the way back to the beginning of Christianity. And Christians of all denominations, Roman Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, they all agree, affirm the Apostles' Creed. And so ever since the 2nd century, Christians have been reciting the Apostles' Creed, memorizing it, teaching it, and they've been using it the way we're using it today, using it as a sort of outline or syllabus to learn the basic essential teachings of Christianity. Remember, the Apostles' Creed is not the Bible. It's not as authoritative as Scripture. Scripture is our only authority. But the Apostles' Creed is only authoritative and helpful to the degree that it reflects accurately Scripture. But Christians going all the way back to the 2nd century have affirmed it, have said, yes, this is an accurate representation of who Jesus is, of what the Bible says about God. So we're reciting the Apostles' Creed together every Sunday during this sermon series and even in our home groups. So let's begin by reciting it together, and then we'll focus on just one part of it this morning. So y'all recite it out loud with me. And remember, this, I want you to say it as like you mean it, because hopefully you do mean it. This is an affirmation. Whenever we say this, we are joining Christians for almost 2,000 years. And even today, Christians of all denominations all around the world in church, not necessarily every Sunday, but in church, they join with us in reciting the Apostles' Creed. All right, ready? Let's go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The last couple of weeks, we focused on what the Creed teaches about God the Father. Today, we're going to begin focusing on what the Creed teaches about Jesus, God the Son. And this is the largest part of the creed. It spends more time on Jesus than anything else. This morning, we're just going to focus on the words in the creed that say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? So, in this statement, we see five truths about Jesus Christ. Five truths about Jesus Christ. The first thing we see is that his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. The creed starts out, I believe in Jesus. Now, because that's such a sacred name for us today, we don't name our kids Jesus, unless you live in Mexico. There's a lot of little babies running around named Jesus. But in the English-speaking world, we don't name our kids Jesus because it's such a sacred name. But when Jesus was around, during the time of Jesus, that was a very common Jewish name. Lots of people were named Jesus, believe it or not. In fact, there were at least five high priests, Jewish high priests, who were named Jewish. Josephus was a Jewish historian, a contemporary of Jesus. And in his historical works, the works of Josephus, there are about 20 people, different people named Jesus that are mentioned. 10 of them lived during the time of Jesus. In the New Testament itself, there are three people named Jesus. I don't know if you realize that. In the book of Colossians 4:11, it mentions Jesus, who is called Justice. They probably said, we're not going to call you Jesus anymore. We're going to start calling you Justice. And then there was a sorcerer in the book of Acts 13:6. There was a sorcerer who was called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. And then there was, of course, Jesus Christ. And the reason why so many people were named Jesus was because Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew version. Jesus is the Greek version of that name. And Joshua is one of the greatest of all Jewish heroes. There's a whole book in the Bible named after Joshua. So it's very common, just as it's common to name your kid Muhammad if you're Muslim, it was very common then to name your kid Jesus or Joshua. Where did Jesus get that name? Well, you have to go all the way back to the first Christmas story. You remember an angel appeared to Joseph and told him what to name Jesus. We see this in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. It says, but after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived is in her is from the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that answers a couple of questions. First of all, where did Jesus get his name from? Well, God, directly from God. God told, through an angel, told Joseph exactly what to name Jesus. And the reason why, it has to do with Jesus' mission. The reason why he was sent to earth is because he will save his people from their sins. What does that have to do with the name Jesus? Well, the word Jesus literally means, the name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. The Lord saves, or even the Lord is salvation. And so this is what Christians have always believed, that Jesus is the Savior. Whenever you say, I believe in Jesus, you are affirming your faith in Jesus as the Savior. It says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, this is Jesus is talking about himself. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is why we call Jesus our Savior. The Bible says that God created you for a relationship with himself. That's why you were made, to have a relationship, a harmonious relationship with God. But because of your sin, you're separated from God. That relationship is broken. And if you die in your sins apart from Jesus, you will spend eternity separated from God. And so you need a Savior. That's why God sent his Son Jesus to be your Savior. He died in your place for your sins to save you from sin, to bring you back into a right relationship with God. If you repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, you can be saved. You can have eternal life and have a renewed relationship with God. That's the gospel. Christians have always believed that Jesus is our Savior. The most popular Christian symbol is the cross. We'll talk about the cross next Sunday. That's what the sermon is about all next Sunday. But a close second to the cross is the Christian fish. You ever seen the Christian fish before? I got a picture of it for you. It's called an ichthus. Now, why is that such a popular symbol for Christianity. This goes way, way back, early on in the history of Christianity. The word fish in Greek is ichthus, five Greek letters. And so early on, the Christians, they took those five letters and they turned it into an acronym that says Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was an acronym. And in the early days of Christianity, they were being persecuted for the faith. It was very dangerous to be a Christian. And so if you would visit a house and if you saw near the door frame, if you saw a little fish, an ichthus, etched into the door frame, you would know, okay, this is a safe place for Christians. Or sometimes a Christian would be having a conversation with another person and a Christian really wants to talk about their faith, but they're not sure if it was safe. And so they would maybe kneel down on the ground in the dust and they would draw the top half of the fish, just that first line. And then if the other person would complete the fish, they would know, okay, this is a Christian. It's safe to talk about the faith. Both of us affirm that Jesus is the Savior. So not only do Christians believe that Jesus is the Savior, but more specifically, you need to know that as Christians, we've always believed that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only Savior. It says in Acts 4, 11 through 12, this is Peter, the Apostle Peter was preaching. He says, "This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now notice this. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." So as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only Savior. You can't get to God through some other religion. You can only get to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. He's the only way you can have a relationship with God. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only way to heaven. You have to go through faith in Jesus. Okay, let's go to number two. So His name is Jesus, but number two, His title, the Creed says, is Christ. His title is Christ. The Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Now, it's important for you to know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Manning. I'm Andy Manning. Manning is my last name. Jesus is not Jesus Christ because that's his last name, but because that's his title. The word Christ is simply the Greek version of Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. So whenever you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," you are making a very important theological statement. You're saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe in Jesus the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." That's what you're saying. "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah." This is what the New Testament writers affirmed over and over. In Luke 2:11, when Jesus was born, the angels announced to the shepherds, they said, "Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, Jesus asked that very important question of his disciples. It says, "Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets.' 'But you,' he asked them, 'who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Messiah.'" You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. It's the same word. In John chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, after Lazarus died, Jesus said to Martha, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." In John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John, what the Gospel of John is all about. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, the word Messiah literally means, or Christ, it literally means anointed one, as in one who was anointed with oil. Now, how many of you have been watching that series on Amazon, The House of David? Did any of you see that? I know the Honeycutts told me about it. We've been watching it. Very good. But you may have seen on there that David got anointed by Samuel with oil. Samuel poured some oil on his forehead. And the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, prophets, priests, and kings would be anointed with oil. And that was a way to indicate that that person had been singled out or set apart by God with special powers and functions. In fact, the king would be called the Lord's anointed. They were anointed. Well, then eventually, though, later on in the history of Israel, the anointed one, the Messiah, came to be known or referred to as this future figure that God was going to send to Israel one day. He was going to be a prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up into one. And God was going to send him to save Israel, to rescue Israel. There was a lot of different theories about what that meant. What did that mean? He's going to come and save Israel. So that's what they thought of. So during the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born, when he was walking the earth, those Jews, they were eagerly anticipating the Messiah. They were like, any day now, surely God is going to send us a Messiah. Now, even today, Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. They are still hoping and praying, God, please send us the Messiah. But the New Testament says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's that anointed one. He's that Christ that you've been waiting for. Now, I'll give you a little bit more detail. The Old Testament prophets said three things about this coming Messiah that were all fulfilled by Jesus. They said, first of all, that the Messiah would be a Davidic king. That means he's going to be a king, a descendant of King David. It says in Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, for example, the Lord said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. So the Messiah would be this son of David, this Davidic king. And of course, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. And Jesus was even born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. The second, the Old Testament prophet said that the Messiah would be the divine son of man. The divine son of man. So the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, he had this vision of heaven in which he saw a quote, son of man, unquote, a son of man who was approaching God in heaven. And God gave this son of man an everlasting kingdom, and the people of every nation and language worshiped him. They worshiped this son of man. So he was divine. Well, when Jesus came along, his favorite title for himself was not Messiah. It was not Son of God. His favorite title for himself was not Rabbi or Lord. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man. He was always talking about himself as the Son of Man. He used that title 81 times. For example, when Jesus was arrested, the high priest said, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus, in answer, he quoted from Daniel, who talked about the divine Son of Man. He said in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to the high priest, you have said it, Jesus told him. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he referred to himself as that Son of Man. Third, the Old Testament prophets, they said that this Messiah would be a suffering servant. This Messiah would be a suffering servant. So if you go to Isaiah 53, it's a beautiful chapter to read. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament is about the Messiah, but it's about the Messiah's death. For example, it says in Isaiah 53:5 about the Messiah, it says, but he was pierced because of our... Now, this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. It says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. It's another word for sin. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And then the New Testament authors came along and they said, Jesus is that suffering servant. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter said of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So when you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are affirming your faith that Jesus is the Savior and that he is the Messiah. the long-awaited Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies and promises. He's that Davidic king whose kingdom will last forever. He's the divine Son of Man who deserves our worship, and he's the suffering servant who died for our sins. Jesus Christ. Number three, the third thing the creed affirms about Jesus is that he's God's only Son. The creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. So the New Testament often refers to Jesus as God's Son. It's another title of Christ. You've got Jesus, you've got Christ, and also Son of God, only Son of God. For example, whenever the devil was tempting Jesus, that's how the devil referred to Jesus. The devil said in Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Whenever the demons saw Jesus, they would shout out in Matthew 8:29, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? After the disciples saw Jesus walk on the water, this is what they said in Matthew 14:33. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. In the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When an angel appeared to Mary, the angel said, somebody expecting a call? That's all right. When the angel appeared to Mary, the angel said in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. John the Baptist said boldly about Jesus, I have seen, and this is John 1:34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of God. He said in John 6:40, he said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, there's three different ways of looking at it. In one sense, the Son of God, that title, is just another way of saying Messiah. Son of God was another title for the Messiah. For example, you often see those two terms paired together in the Gospels. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Those two terms were almost interchangeable. When the high priest was interrogating Jesus, he said in Matthew 26:63, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is because in Psalm chapter 2 in the Old Testament, which is a messianic psalm, it's a psalm that pointed to the coming Messiah, that psalm refers to the Messiah as the Son of God. It says in Psalm 2:7, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son today. I have become your father. And so the Jews referred to the Messiah as the Son of God. But in another sense, the Son of God, especially the word only, that Jesus is God's only son, that refers to Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father. The New Testament refers to Jesus as not just as God's son, but as God's only son. We see this, of course, in the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. John 3:16 says, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son. And the Greek word there for one and only, it means one and only. It means one of a kind. It means unique. So Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind son, his unique son. Now that's important to point out because all of us as Christians are children of God. If you're a Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you are a child of God. You're a son of God or a daughter of God. So how is Jesus God's unique son? Well, in three ways. Jesus is God's son in eternity. In eternity, in other words, you were not always God's child. You became God's child when you became a Christian, when you got born again. But Jesus was always God's son. Jesus was eternally God's son. It says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and it's using the word or logos is the Greek word to refer to Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus has always been God's Son. Number two, a second way that Jesus is God's unique Son is He is God's Son in nature. In His nature. You are God's child, but you only have a human nature. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He's fully human and fully God. He has a divine nature, which means that Jesus has all of the same attributes, divine attributes, as God the Father. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is eternal. He's immortal. He's invincible. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And then third, Jesus is unique in that He is God's Son in His character. Now, as a Christian, you are trying to imitate your Heavenly Father's character. You're trying to become like God, not divine, but in your character, your morality. You're trying to be honest and truthful and faithful and loving and merciful and compassionate and patient. You're trying, but Jesus did it perfectly. He was just like the Heavenly Father in His character. It says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus understands every weakness of ours because He was tempted in every way that we are, but He did not sin. And so, Jesus, as the Son of God, the only Son of God, points to His unique relationship with God the Father. But that term Son of God has one more sense. It points to His divinity, His deity. When you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, you are affirming your faith that Jesus is indeed God. Now, the Jews knew this. When Jesus was claiming to be God's Son, the Jews knew He's claiming to be equal to God. Look what it says in John 5:18. It says, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath, not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal to God. So the term Son of God also refers to Jesus' deity. Whenever you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, you're affirming your belief in His divinity. Let's go to number four. The fourth thing the Creed says about Jesus is He is our Lord. He is our Lord. Jesus, it says in the Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. The New Testament often refers to Jesus as Lord. Peter said this in his first sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. I'm going to skip over this. We're going to have to go a little bit quick now, but what does that mean, that Jesus is Lord? Christians are those who believe that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? The word Lord has two meanings, two important meanings. The first is it means that Jesus is master. He's boss. In other words, that word Lord literally means master, as in the master of slaves. This is why in the New Testament authors like Paul and Peter, they often refer to themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ because He is Lord. He is master. And as our master, we belong to Him. He owns us and we owe Him our complete allegiance and devotion and obedience. Whatever He tells us to do, we do it. So whenever you say that I believe that Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is in charge of my life. He has complete authority over me. You know, there's a lot of Christians that get this wrong. A lot of Christians love Jesus as Savior. They believe in Jesus as Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. But they have a problem with Jesus as Lord because they don't want to hand over control of their life to Jesus. They don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus. But it's like if you want Jesus as Savior, you have to also embrace Him as Lord. It comes as one package. He is Savior and Lord. It's like if a man wanted to marry a woman and she had three young children and he didn't want them. He says, I want to marry you, but I don't want your kids. And the woman says, I'm sorry, it's a package deal. If you want me, you got to take my kids too. That's the way it is with Jesus. If you want him as your Savior, you also have to bow your knee, bend your knee, and give your life to him as Lord. So Lord means master, but Lord, again, is another affirmation of his deity. It also means that Jesus is God. This is pretty cool. In the Old Testament, we talked about this in our home group. In the Old Testament, God's personal name is Yahweh. Sometimes the King James Version translates it Jehovah. More modern scholars pronounce it Yahweh. That was his personal name. By the time of Jesus, the Jews, just before the time of Jesus, just about everybody in the world spoke Greek. That was just like English of today. Everybody was speaking Greek. Everybody in the Roman Empire, believe it or not, they were not speaking Latin. The main language was Greek. And so the main Jewish scholars, they decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that all the Jews could read it. And that translation is called the Septuagint. I'm going to quiz you in home group again, guys. That's called the Septuagint. And so they had to take every Hebrew word and translate it into Greek. So when they got to the Hebrew word Yahweh, they had to translate that into Greek. What Greek word did they choose? They chose the word Kurios. Kurios. That's the word Lord. So whenever you say Jesus is Lord, whenever the New Testament writers said that Jesus is Lord, they were saying Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh God. Now, let's do one more thing. There's one more affirmation in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus here that we want to mention before we close. It talks about the virginal conception. It says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is called the virginal conception. Some people call it the virgin birth. But this is a very important doctrine in Christianity, the virgin birth. This is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. So there's no denying it. It's a real thing. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This takes us back to the Christmas story. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Mary and Joseph were engaged, but they hadn't come together yet sexually. She got pregnant. Joseph was like, well, she's not going to be a good wife. I'm going to break things off with her. But then an angel said, no, she hasn't been unfaithful. The baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Amazing miracle. Why is the virgin birth important? Two things real quick. First of all, the virgin birth affirms the identity of Christ as truly God and truly human. It affirms the identity of Christ as truly God and truly human. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was God. It points to his deity. But because he was born of Mary, he was fully human. So as Christians, we believe Jesus was fully human and fully God. Why does that matter? It matters for the gospel. You see, to die for us, Jesus had to be human. God cannot die. But a human being can die. So to die for our sins, Jesus had to become human, fully human. But to die for the sins of the entire world, he would have to be more than just human. He would have to be God. So the second reason why the virgin birth is important is because it affirms the sinlessness of Christ. It affirms the sinlessness of Christ. The Bible says that everyone who descends from Adam receives a sin nature, which is this heart bent towards sin, this natural proclivity to sin. That's what we all have as descendants of Adam. But Jesus didn't have Adam as his father. He didn't have an earthly father. His father was God, pointing to his sinlessness. Why is the sinlessness of Christ important? It's important for the gospel. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't die for others. He would have to pay for his own sins. He had to be sinless so that he could die vicariously. That means on behalf of others. So the virgin birth is an important doctrine. Some people, it's interesting, they have a hard time affirming the virgin birth. They say that's impossible. But at the same time, they affirm that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking it into existence. Well, if you can believe one, surely you can believe the other. So the most important branch of theology is what? Christology. Very good. Because what you believe about Jesus is really ultimately what determines your eternal destiny. What should we believe about Jesus? Not what the Jews believe, not what the Muslims believe, not what the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Jesus Seminar. We believe what the Bible teaches, what's affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the Apostles' Creed and for those who laid it down before us. And Father, we pray that you help us to continue grow in our faith in Jesus. But not only that, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are. And most importantly, to grow in our devotion to you, our commitment to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.